gospel meeting not too long ago where there were quite a few of us preachers who had shown up. The fellow making the announcements was trying to acknowledge that. He said, "You know, I think we got more preachers than Christians tonight." But we appreciate the presence of each one of you. We want to study Isaiah chapter 40 this evening, which I think is one of the most awesome chapters about the most awesome subject of all, and that is our Heavenly Father, our God. It is such an awesome subject that I'm convinced it's beyond our comprehension. And as you study this chapter, which is pointing us in the direction of comprehending who and what God is, it's just too big a subject for our brains. We see the figure of anthropomorphism used, figure of speech that stumbles in the direction to point us toward ideas that are bigger than will fit our literal language. But it's a method in order to stretch our minds and to stretch our comprehension. I think if you think you've got this passage, you understand it, then that's pretty good evidence you've missed it. It's still out there. But by the means of these figures, Isaiah tries to point us toward the nature of God. In order to understand and appreciate, let's get the setting of this chapter backing up to the latter part of chapter 39. Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts." Hezekiah was one of the few good kings, but there were faults, and Isaiah is pronouncing the doom of the nation of Israel. A terrible message of judgment. "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. They shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you beget, and they will be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." The terrible nature of that message is obvious on the face of it, but we perhaps don't really comprehend the fullness of it till we realize the pride and the haughtiness of God's chosen people who were superior to everybody on earth. I wouldn't even go talk to those nasty Assyrians, Jonah, when he was told to go. These have it made. These are God's children. And now then, here's the message: that's over. Or at least this would appear that way to them. It was a terrible message. And it left them deflated and despondent and discouraged. And God knew that. But it was an expression of his justice, as we'll see. But he understood their needs, and chapter 40 is to meet the needs of those who've just heard this terrible message. He says in chapter 40, verse 1, "Comfort my people, says your God." Now, we won't try to teach the whole chapter. There's other interesting things, especially in the front of it, that we're going to pass over. But there are three basic points that he makes in order to raise their spirits and to comfort them, which is exactly what we need today. He begins, and of course the method is, look at God, see who and what he is, and if you see and understand him, then it's going to solve any problem. First, he says, you look, you behold this God and his authority. He created the world. He spoke the universe into existence. He has the right to do what he thinks ought to be done. Well, I don't think this is a good idea. Well, the one who has all authority says this is the way it will be. In verse 10, he says, "Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. And behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him." Another version says, "His power establishes his rule." Sometimes we chafe at the imposition of authority, telling us what we ought to do. Our wills are pretty stubborn sometimes. But when we understand who God is, the nature of God as presented in this chapter, then the picture changes to one of gratefulness that we have such a one to tell us what ought to be done. And it helps us to appreciate his authority and yield to it and be thankful for it when we understand who God is. Remember, the writer says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30, "We know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." And the next verse says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." But this doesn't seem like the way it ought to be. And as Israel now is going to be marching toward Babylon, surely this is not what ought to be. But there is a God in heaven with authority who knows what ought to be far more than we know. And we should be thankful that we have his authority to guide us. The picture that we see in Exodus chapter 20 helps to brand that picture into our minds as the people heard the voice of God speaking as the mountain shook. They witnessed the thunderings and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And the people saw it and they trembled and stood afar off. And when we appreciate the nature of God, when we behold the kind of God that can speak the universe into existence, that made that mountain shake as he gave his laws, then we begin to appreciate the authority that will help us understand, well, maybe I don't understand or appreciate. It doesn't seem to me. But what difference does that make? The God who caused that mountain to shake and the lightnings to flash is the one who knows a whole lot more than I do. 1 Chronicles 16, "Tremble before him, all the earth, the world, also firmly established. It shall not be moved." He's a God who has that strong arm. He will rule. He was ruling here. And this is by his absolute authority. And when we understand who he is, then our response is, "Yes, sir. I'm thankful that I have such a magnificent being to tell us what ought to be done." But that's not all of what is shown in this chapter. As he says, "Behold your God," he points them to his compassion. Sometimes we think of God as the old meanie who's ready to sling his thunderbolts when we don't do exactly what ought to be done. The harsh, mean ruler, and that's not the picture that the Bible presents at all. And if you're beholding that kind of God, you don't see the right one. You don't see God. In this chapter, chapter 40, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He'll rule. This is his right to rule. But he's like the shepherd, and he will feed that flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arm and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. Like the shepherd. I've watched the shepherds over in Israel as they don't drive but lead. And the voice tells them where to go, and gradually and slowly they go from one place to another, following the shepherd. Here he says he's not going to run off and leave the little lambs. They can't keep up with the pace that maybe the big ram could accomplish. And so, unlike some of my brethren who are just ready to say, well, if you can't keep up, just that's good enough for you, we'll just run off and you get out of here. That's not the picture. Jesus picks them up and carries them, not ignoring sin, but helping those who are weaker, and some are, and the growth process is one that we need to appreciate as Christians. He'll gently lead those who are with young. There are some that can't keep up the pace of that strong ram because they've got little ones to look after, and God knows that. He sees the circumstances that are difficult, and he understands that, and he will gently lead, literally will not overdrive, will not drive beyond what they're capable of doing. That's a shepherd who sees, I just can't take this anymore. Yes, you can. God knows what you can take and promises you won't be tempted beyond what you're able. And like that shepherd, if you're not able, he'll just pick you up and carry you. And will not, that's the promise of a loving shepherd, lead and drive beyond what you're capable of doing. That's the picture, of course, that we see in the familiar passage in Psalm 23. The Lord's my shepherd. He'll make me to lie down in green pastures and beside the still waters. In John 10, Jesus is described as the good shepherd who lays down his life. He's not the mean God with the thunderbolts. He's the shepherd that loves the sheep and is willing to die for them. We have that kind of God who sees and understands and loves and cares for us. And if you don't see that God, you don't see the God you ought to be seeing. But the real problem that we see in this chapter on the part of the Israelites was they weren't seeing a God of justice. If God were good, he wouldn't be doing this. You ever heard that? Of all of the objections that we hear today from the unbelievers, arguments along this line are probably more common than any. They know what God ought to do, and if he were a good God, if good according to my standard, then he would be doing this, and he wouldn't allow that. And this is why so many of the unbelievers have said that they will not believe, because there's no justice, there's no fairness, this is not good. And if you behold the God that Isaiah is presenting, you'll see a God of justice. And that's one of the things that he is, that's the major thrust of the chapter. In verse 27, skipping toward the end, after he has answered, he reaches the conclusion, which tells us the point he was getting at all along. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from Jehovah, and the justice due to me is passed away from my God? That's what they were thinking. But after he answers with the presentation of the majesty and greatness of God, why do you say that now? Now you see how foolish that is. It's the same kind of objection that Ezekiel was dealing with in chapter 18. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way, it is not my way which is fair, and your ways are the ones not fair. But it's that same assumption that we know more about what's fair and just than God does. Malachi 2, you've wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? And what, in that you say, everyone who does evil in the sight of the Lord, he that delights in them, where is the God of justice? God's just not just and not fair, and we see that continually among the Israelites. And now then, as they're marching to Babylon, with Jerusalem burning in the background, leaving their homeland, or at least anticipating that, this is not just, this is not fair, this is a loss of all that they were. God says to Isaiah, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up and be not afraid, and say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. God's answer is the infinite, all-wise, all-powerful nature of God. Who is it that you're talking about that doesn't know what's fair? Let me tell you who he is. Let's see if we can stretch our minds to comprehend that. He's the one who measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. Now, the term waters here is often used to refer to all of the waters of the earth, the oceans, the sea, all. Covers 70% of the earth's surface to a depth of average depth of about 3 miles. Now, that's a lot of water. 70% of the earth's surface, 3 miles deep. That's what he holds in his hand. If I were to reach back here in the baptistry and grab a handful of water and throw it at you, maybe one or two of you would feel a drop. Maybe. And that's different, isn't it? We're not like this. This is the being, the one you're talking about that doesn't know what he's doing, measures the waters in the hollow of his hand. He measures the heavens with a span. We measure the heavens in light years. How far light travels in a year, that it's mind-boggling. We can't really get our mind around the distance. 8 minutes to go from the sun to the earth. How far would it go in a year? That's the way we measure. A span is the width of a hand. Yep. So instead of light years, he just uses the width. Obviously a figurative language, but he's communicating the idea of the difference between us and this being that they're saying doesn't know what he's doing. He calculates the dust of the earth in a measure. Now, we have measures, a scoop, like we would measure corn, and we get a sack full. He measures all of the dust or the mass of the earth in his measure. He weighs the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who hasn't stood in awe and wonder at the base of maybe the Rocky Mountains and said, wow. We weigh in our scales what? Potatoes, onions. This is what he weighs in his scales. We just drop our jaw when we look at it. Here is the majesty, the awesomeness of God, which far exceeds anything our mind can stretch to. And we're saying, God, you're not doing that right. And how stupid that is when we understand who God is. And then he begins to talk about his infinite wisdom. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? Think about it. Did he sit down behind a desk and have somebody teach him what's right and just and fair? No, we know better than that. He is the infinite source of all wisdom. Nobody counseled him. We learn that way. Not him. With whom did he take counsel? Who instructed him? Who taught him the path of justice? Well, now, this is not just. Where did you get your sense of justice? Well, somebody told you about what was fair and what wasn't fair, and you learned. Not God. He is the ultimate source, the infinite source. Nobody showed him the way of understanding. Hast thou not known? You, Israel, of all people on the face of the earth, who know about the creation, who know about the Red Sea being parted, walking across in dry land, and Pharaoh and his army being destroyed and delivered miraculously, the sun standing. You know, Israel, have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, Jehovah, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not. He doesn't get tired. Neither is weary. There's no searching in his understanding. He doesn't sit there and scratch his head and wonder. He is the infinite source of all wisdom and knowledge. This is who God is. Now, in contrast, who are we? Behold, the nations are as the drop of a bucket. You heard that expression all of your life. It came from Isaiah. And the point is, here's a bucket full of water. You put an extra drop in it. How much difference does that make? You can't tell there's another drop. Can't. And not just Israel, all of the nations. Drop in a bucket compared to the infinite value and worth, nature of God. We are counted as small dust on the balance. Now, sometimes we get our pride up and we're somebody, we're something, and we're worth. No. Dust on the balance relative to God, and you need to behold that God who makes you feel like the drop in the bucket, because that's what we are relative to him. You get ready to weigh some of those potatoes on your scale, and there's a little dust on this. You don't worry about that. Just go ahead and weigh them. Doesn't matter. Just dust on the balance. He lifts up the islands as a very little thing. Lebanon is not sufficient. Well, now, wait a minute. See, I burn all these sacrifices, all of these animals, and that's worth something. What's it worth? Is that going to cure sin? Of course, we learn that from the perspective of the New Testament. But here the point was being made to Israel even then. Lebanon is that place where all of the cedars for the temple, the giant redwood-type cedars, grew, and these great timbers were used for building. You get all of the wood from Lebanon. You get all of the beasts that you can pile together, and it's not sufficient for a burnt offering. You make the biggest sacrifice that you can imagine. And what's it worth? As far as innate worth, it's not worth anything. All the nations before him are as nothing, are counted by him as less than nothing and worthless. Nothing, less than nothing. Well, I'm something. No, less than, relative to God. This is, and when you behold the God that Isaiah is talking about, that's the way we're left seeing ourselves. When you see him as he is, this is who we are. Abraham expressed it this way in chapter 18, verse 27. He said, indeed, now I am but dust and ashes, and have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. Jesus said in Luke 7, when you've done all things that you're commanded, I've done all things that are commanded, say, we're unprofitable servants. We've done what was our duty to do. You haven't done anything that's worth salvation. or as we read in the New Revised Standard, when you've done all that you were ordered to do, say, we are worthless slaves. Now, let's look at God by way of comparison, because there's relative importance. We are important when we say he's not doing things right. But what is there that compares? What likeness would there be? They, of course, in that context, would try to make likenesses in terms of idols. And we look at that and we snicker and we think that's foolish. But we have similar attitudes toward things that we reverence above God in our society. He says, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? A workman molds a graven image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold. The silversmith casts silver chains. Okay, this is like God, a graven image. And they bow down and say, behold my creator. The workman molds a graven image, spreads regard. He who is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. Maybe a cedar tree. And he sits there and carves and whittles, and that's his God. And we look at that and we think, oh boy, how stupid. Same kind of stupidity we express when we put anything in the place of God. But people did that and still do that today. I was in Cambodia not long ago and watched some of them making idols. A workman is preparing a carved image so that it will not totter. Literally here, he planes the bottom of it so it'll stand up. You see the irony of the picture. Here's his God that's going to save him, and he can't even stand up. You got to work on the bottom of it so it's flat enough for it to stand up. This is a picture of one of the Cambodians as he's carving the idol that they still worship as God. And we think, how foolish they were. But they were. Colossians 3 says, covetousness is idolatry, and how foolish it is to put that new boat or maybe the success in a new job or a career above service to God, which becomes our idol. Just as dumb. Behold your God. See who it is you ought to be honoring. There's nothing like God. Princes, rulers of the earth, we've got some influential politicians around, and people bow and scrape honor. He brings princes to nothing. He makes judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock have taken root in the earth. He will blow on them, they wither, the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. There were great kings then. We don't worry too much about them today. We can see great leaders in our nation's history in the past, commanded a great deal of power and respect. We don't worry that much about them today. We've got influential leaders leading today. They won't be leading tomorrow in years to come. God blows on them and they're gone. That like God? Well, you got to, no, nothing like God. To whom will you liken me? Here's the refrain of the song that we'll see repeated again. Who, you think God's not doing things right. Well, now who is? You? No, you're less than nothing. The great leaders? No. God blows on them and they're gone. Who is equal to God? Nobody. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you? Surely Israel knew. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers who stretch out heavens like a curtain, spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. This is the being that we're talking about. We are like grasshoppers. Some people criticize the grasshopper complex. That's an accurate complex. Compared to God, you don't need a greater self-image. You need a greater God image. Understanding who and what He is. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain. Heavens that are beyond our comprehension. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things. Brings out their host by number. To encourage, to comfort Israel in this terrible historical moment, He says, "Behold your God." And telling about God and getting them to see and stretch their minds to understand what He is a method. But then He uses the nature around them also to show. Here's God's word as He inspires Isaiah to describe Him with the figurative language we've looked at. But look at the skies. That's another way to see who God is and to be comforted. See who created these things. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of His might and by the strength of His power. Who can go out on a starry evening and not be in awe? Well, there are some who say, well, yeah, this is just gas that came together and it's evolving, and you read about galactic evolution and stellar evolution. But what we actually see is precisely the opposite of that evolutionary process. Job refers us in chapter 22, verse 12, "Is not God in the height of heaven?" How lofty they are. And you say, what does God know? He knows enough to create the stars. Can He judge through the deep darkness? Certainly He can. The psalmist, 147, He heals the brokenhearted, binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. Lift up your eyes. This is a source of... Well, but things could naturally happen. Now, what we see naturally happen is going the opposite direction dramatically. And so when we look at the stars, we see what God created, and it's just inescapable when you face the facts. The most dramatic thing we see in the sky is the sun. We're told through normal stellar processes there's about 4.5 million tons per minute being radiated out into space. That's not helping the sun a whole lot, is it? It's being dissipated out into space. When you look at it during a total eclipse, you can see the solar wind streaming out immense amounts of energy in addition, over a million tons per minute in a solar wind. And then there's the solar prominences and flares that expel millions of tons. Here's one of the prominences compared with the Earth to size, giving you the idea of the kind of mass that is often expelled in solar flares. Millions and millions of tons blasted out into space. In addition to the normal stellar process, the wind, the prominences, the flares, the normal processes expel tens of billions, millions of tons per minute, constantly. That's what's happening. Is this an uphill process or downhill? What's happening? Well, it's all coming to, no, it's coming apart. Now, multiply that times billions of billions, and you see what's happening in the universe. It's dramatically deteriorating. Sometimes completely blasting bodies out of existence. We're told there are 700,000 billion billion stars. You got that? Get your mind around that number? Each of them doing what our sun is doing, blasting stuff out into space and radiating, dissipating, deteriorating. But new stars get born, how do we know? Never been observed. Looking here at science just a few years ago, we have yet to directly observe the process of stellar formation, and on we can go with multiplied statements like that. Here in 2010, Rolf Sanderson's School of Earth and Space Exploration, Arizona State University, no computer program has yet been fully successful in creating a virtual star. You can't even make it work on paper or with the computer, because we know things go downhill. You see the smoke come up from the smoke fire, from the campfire, and it just comes together in a little wad. Or what? No, it spreads out, and the gas pressure, well, gravity will pull it together. Well, you can measure the force of gravity on gas, and you can measure the expansive pressures of gas. The expansive pressures are 60 times greater than the attractive forces of gravity. Now, the force that's 60 times greater is probably going to prevail, don't you think? And so it spreads out. We've never observed a single star and can't even make it work with a computer. There are some 2 trillion galaxies, which are billions of stars, hundreds of billions of stars, a total of 700,000 billion stars. Now, if that formed, as our naturalist would imagine in their fairy tale origins, over 13.8 billion years, which they're telling us is the age of the universe, you can do the math and come out with about 1.6 million stars per second that ought to be formed. I mean, you divide 7,000 billion stars with the 13.8 million, and you got 1.6 million per second being formed. Now, if you got 1.6 million per second being formed, you ought to see one form somewhere. You think? J.C. Brandt, one of our more famous astronomers, says, contemporary opinion on star formation holds that objects called protostars are formed as condensations from interstellar gas. The gas just comes together, but the expansive forces are 60 times greater. He says this condensation process is very difficult theoretically. No essential theoretical understanding can, we can't make it work on paper. And some theoretical, that is the laws of thermodynamics, argue strongly against the possibility of star formation. In fact, Godfrey Bainbridge says, if stars did not exist, it would be easy to prove this is what we expect. Sorry, I went past that. Because we see them all coming apart, and we don't see any coming together, and we ought to see some, and we don't see any, and they're numbers beyond our imagination. George Moorfinger was a creationist, unlike those from whom I've just quoted. Finished his doctorate at Syracuse University in astronomy. He says there are only 3 things wrong with our present view of star formation. First, he said it's unscriptural. Of course, as a creationist, that means something to him. Unscriptural. What's unscriptural about star formation? The heavens and the earth, Genesis 2:1 says, and all the hosts were finished. And so you expect them to, no, they're finished. Okay, that's problem one. Problem two, you've never observed it, and that's what science is about. And problem three, it's theoretically impossible, but other than those 3 problems, he says, it's a real winner. What we see is everything dramatically deteriorating and going downhill by the billions of billions. Lift up your eyes on high and see. They're there by the billions, and they're there because they were created by the hand of God. And that's the God that loves you as a compassionate shepherd, that is just and will rule according to his authority and knows what's right and what's wrong far more than we know. He created them. Before we reach the conclusion of what Isaiah is telling these people about God, let's look at a parallel concept in the book of Job, because Job had the same problem. Sometimes we just read the first three chapters of Job and see how patient he was, and James talks about it. But that's a long book, and there's a lot more in it than that. And he got pretty down and bitter. In chapter 10, verse 1, "My soul loathes life, and I give free course to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. God's not treating me right," Job was saying. "Does it seem good to you that you should oppress, that you should despise the work of your hands? Shine on the counsel of the wicked. You bless the bad people. You hurt the good people." He's complaining pretty bitterly that God's not doing it right. Do we ever feel that way? Job did. God didn't answer Job saying, "Well, now you're misunderstanding this. This is not me anyway. This is the devil who is doing all of this to you." He doesn't explain that. But what he does is say, "Wait a minute, you don't know who you're talking about. Let's just back up and behold your God." And so he answers Job out of the whirlwind. You ever seen one? Maybe some of you have actually experienced. You want to go up and argue with it? It's ferocious, fearsome, terrifying. And this is the way God's voice is depicted as it comes to Job. "No, I don't think you're going to argue with that. You better listen. Look at Behemoth, whom I made along with you." I think God's talking about the great creatures that he made that demonstrate his awesome power. "I made with you," not 65 million years after you. "He has a tail like a giant cedar. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. Bones are like beams of bronze. Ribs are like bars of iron." I'm showing a picture to a young fellow about me helping to excavate Supersaurus, and the rib was about as long as this bench and yay big around. "Bones like beams of iron, ribs like bars of iron. He is first in the ways of God." Some say it must have been a hippopotamus with a tail like a giant cedar. First in the way, yeah, it must have been a hippopotamus. "Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook or snare his tongue with a line? Can you put a reed through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Shall not one be overwhelmed at the sight?" Did you see Jurassic Park? Overwhelmed at the sight of him. That's pretty accurate. "Who can open the doors of his face with his terrible teeth all around?" We'll get there in a minute. "And the rows of scales are his pride, shut up tightly as with a seal. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid because of the crashings. They are beside themselves. He eats lawyers for lunch." Though the sword reaches him, it cannot avail, nor does the spear, the dart, the javelin. He regards iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. There is nothing like him. You just have to laugh when you think of hippopotamus, maybe. No. He beholds every high thing. He is king over all the children of his pride. Through a whole series of wonders in chapters 40 and 41 on up to 42, he's saying, Job, look at this. Look at the hydrologic cycle. You need water for this wheat over here in Kansas. Okay, we'll go over here in the Pacific Ocean. We just get a handful of it and it rains over here. How does that happen? Can you do that? No, you're not like that, Job. Look at these wonders. Sometimes we work with the young people as we excavate tracks and some of these huge skulls that we have at our museum. And they walk in and they see this huge skull, 6 feet from front to back, just the skull with these huge teeth. And the jaws drop, and sometimes my wife and I have a little game. We want to count the wows, and there's usually about a dozen before they get through. Wow. And the point that I make is, this is awesome. But I want you to know there's something more awesome than this. And that's the one that made him. Behold, Behemoth, whom I made with you. Look at what I have done. And you're telling me I didn't do it right? Job finally got the point. He said, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself. I repent in dust and ashes. And when people begin to complain that God's not doing it right, this is the appropriate attitude. And that will be the attitude when they behold the awesome God that spoke the universe into existence. But these Israelites were saying, the justice due me escapes the notice of my God. You're not being fair. Now here he's shown all of these magnificent features of God and then says, why do you say this? You're just sitting there with your bottom lip stuck out saying, God's not being fair. And that's just dumb. The Creator, have you not known? The ends of the earth neither faints. He hadn't gone to sleep. You see the things that he did with Esther, with Joseph, with the Israelites coming out of Egypt. He's not gotten tired. There's no searching at his understanding. He gives power to the weak. To those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint. You see these strong athletes competing the Olympics, lifting the weights and running and running and running. But you know what? They get tired. Not God. He's not like that. The young men utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That's the Christian who looks at God, who beholds their God. Even if they have to march down to Babylon, they have a God that loves them, that knows what's fair and what's just, even if we don't understand it. Job never did, but he learned who he was talking about. What we need to learn to do is have that greater God image and understand when we behold our God, the problems just melt away. We behold his authority and his compassion and his justice. And then we're seeing the whole picture, not just the meanie with the thunderbolts, or the one who's looking the other way while bad things happen, but the God who knows far more than we ever know, who loves us enough to guide us and exercise authority that we need. He is truly an awesome God, and He's inviting you this evening to the wonderful blessings that He planned for thousands of years and culminated finally in the body of Christ, bought by the blood of Christ. I'll think about it. How foolish your reaction. Maybe I'll get around to it one day. This is the God who spoke the universe into existence, and He said, this is what you need to do, and you need to do it tonight. Come confessing your faith, repenting of your sins, and being baptized into Christ. Don't tell Him no. How foolish. Don't tell Him not now. He says now. Won't you come while we stand together and sing?